come wash in the river, come drink your fill. Let healing waters bear away your guilt. Lay down your burdens on that beautiful shore. Come wash in the river, come be reborn.
Welcome to the Radical Truth Podcast. I am your host, Glenn Meldrum. And this podcast is brought to you by In His Presence Ministries. Visit us on the web at www.ihpministry.com. The purpose of the radical truth is simple. We want to search out the radical nature of the truth as revealed in God's Word, the Bible, and to learn about Jesus, our wonderful, loving Savior. So let's stay connected as we together seek to learn about the radical truth. Merry Christmas. I love Christmas. I love giving presents, and I love getting them as well. We know that December 25th was not the actual day Jesus was born. Since we do not know the literal day of his birth, I do not think he minds that we celebrate his coming into the world on December 25th. So I would suggest that you don't get worked up all over the date and make some big deal about it. For true followers of Jesus, Christmas is a day that has been set aside to celebrate Christ's birth, so it should be a special day to us. It should be a day of rejoicing because that is the day we have set aside to celebrate when our precious Lord broke into our world so that we could be saved. That is good news we're celebrating. Jesus came into the world to seek and to save what was lost, which of course means that he came for you and me. He was the Lamb of God that bore on his shoulders our sins so that we could be forgiven, and that should cause us tremendous joy. So there is a genuine reason why we should rejoice. The world has no right to celebrate Christmas because they are on the wrong side of the cross. They are at war with the very one that Christmas is a celebration about. They cannot really celebrate Christ's birth because they do not know the Savior on a personal basis. When people know what Christmas is all about but refuse to surrender their lives to the Savior, they actually heap upon themselves more guilt because they refuse to seek him. The holiday that should produce joy in their hearts will in the end produce only despair. The only way that this holiday can produce true joy is that we personally know the one whose birthday we are celebrating. It breaks my heart to see how secular society has twisted the celebration of the birth of Christ by turning it into a secular holiday and by creating a feeding frenzy for the retail industry. But that does not change what the holiday is really all about, which is a celebration of Jesus. The world can no sooner take the Christ out of Christmas than they can cause the sun to cease to shine. And because certain denominations have, through their traditions, twisted certain aspects of the holiday, does not mean that the holiday can no longer be a day of celebration for Christ's birthday. People can become very small-minded, like the Pharisees of old that were steeped in dead religion. So here's my advice. Make Christmas a day of joyful celebration in commemoration of Christ's birth, and give presents to each other out of love for the Savior and out of love for each other. Refuse to celebrate Christmas the way that the world celebrates it. And use this holiday as a means to spread the good news that a Savior was born, and 33 years later he died on a cross so that we could be forgiven of our sins and enter into authentic fellowship with him. Now that is something worth really celebrating over. In today's podcast, I want to take a break from our continuing study on the radical Jesus to present a Christmas message about having spiritual eyes that see spiritual realities. I want to begin by looking at the shepherds, and the story is found in Luke chapter 2, verses 15 through 20. When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what they had been told about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. After the angels showed themselves to those particular shepherds, they hurried off to see the babe in the manger. They had not been looking for the Messiah any more than the average Jew of that day, so the angels did not go to them for that reason. We are not told why the angels singled out the shepherds. But my guess is that they were simple people that were not bogged down with the complicated dead religion of the day. Their simplicity allowed room in their hearts and minds for the miraculous. So when the angel spoke to them and they heard the song of heaven in their ears, they could believe, at least to a certain point. But their faith was shallow, and it could not produce a devotion worthy of the one that laid in the manger. They left their sheep to see Jesus for the first time, which was a very good thing. But it also seems from the narrative that they only saw Jesus once, which tells us that though they believed what the angel said, they did not want to pursue the child beyond what was convenient or conventional. They talked about what they had seen and heard to those they came in contact with because it would have been a phenomenal experience to see an angel, hear him talk, and then hear the choir of heaven proclaim the glories of God. I do not doubt that this was a story they told until their death because it somehow made them special or unique from the rest of their family and friends. It is true that they praised God for what they had seen and heard, and that also is a very good thing, but they did not take it any further. They did not go back to learn more of what the Lord was doing. Once was enough for them. All who heard their story were amazed, but they did not seek Jesus either. We can then deduce that though the shepherds and the people that heard their story were amazed, they did not want to go any further than seeing the babe in the manger once or of hearing about his story. Since their spiritual hunger after God was very low, their desire to know what God was doing was also very low. They did not have a desire to pursue the Lord beyond what their traditions had taught them or beyond what was convenient. The wise men are very different from the shepherds. In the historical narrative of the Magi, we are not told how many there were. All we can say is that the word translated as Magi is plural, so that there had to be two or more. The reason why people think that there were three wise men is that there were three gifts given to Jesus. But that is only circumstantial evidence. At least the three wise men make for very good Christmas stories and songs and movies. The account of the wise men is found in Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard of this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. One very important point that needs to be established is that the Magi were genuinely seeking after the truth. Both Old and New Testaments teach the spiritual principle that what we seek is what we will find. Those that seek the truth will find it. Those that seek evil will not be disappointed, and those that seek after God will certainly find him. It is wonderful that the Magi, who were Gentiles or non-Jews, were seeking after God. Since they were lovers of the truth, they would become lovers of God. On the other hand, it is very sad that the chosen people were not seeking to know the truth of what God was doing in the world of men. They should have been the ones seeking to understand the signs of the times. They should have been digging into God's word so that they could know what signs to look for. Though the scribes and Pharisees knew God's word, they studied it with blinded eyes and preconceived opinions, which did not allow them to see the truth. Since they were not genuinely looking for the signs of Messiah's first coming, they could not recognize them as they were unfolding before their very eyes. And this same veil is over the eyes of most Jews today. The Lord gave them a vast number of signs that were prophesied so that they could be the first to worship God incarnate. But they did not. Their religion blinded them to God just as our religion can blind us to him today. I just want to take a moment to examine who these wise men were. First, we do not know the place of their origin other than what the scriptures reveal, which is that they came from the east. There are several reasonable possibilities on who they were, but we will never know for sure. There are two kinds of magi, or magicians. The first are those that in one way or another invoke evil as a source of their power. Such practices are strictly forbidden in Scripture, so the magi that came to Jesus could not have been of this sort. I do not see how the Lord would want idol worshippers and men that practice demonic rituals to be part of the nativity story. The second kind of magi would be those that were like Daniel, and we can rest assured that such a man of God was not dabbling in any dark arts from hell. If you read the book of Daniel, you will find some references to his position, but I'm not going to take the time to go there right now. There is a genuine possibility that the Magi that visited Jesus came from the tradition which Daniel would have been a part of in Babylon. If the Magi were in the tradition of Daniel, then it would be a real possibility that they knew Daniel's prophecies about Messiah and were purposely looking for him, which is why they knew the signs when they appeared. The wise men only had a star to follow, while the Jews had the Word of God. Either the Magi did not have the Scriptures, or they did not know them well enough to grasp the truth of where Messiah was to be born. Since the Magi were men of position and renown, they were able to meet with King Herod. They asked Herod where the Messiah was to be born, which shows us that they did not know this prophecy. Herod in turn asked the chief priests and teachers of the law, who stated that he would be born in Bethlehem. The Magi then went from Herod to Bethlehem and found the Christ child as was prophesied. A lot of teachers and scholars make claims about when the Magi came, and they are really only speculations. Since the biblical writers did not record historical events in the same way we do today, we are not given all the facts to make a sound conclusion. The popular idea that the Magi came around the same time that the shepherds visited the babe in the manger is more than likely not the case. But I do not think that those who claim they arrived up to 2 years later are right either. The fact that Herod called for all the children under 2 years of age to be killed is proof that the Magi arrived much earlier, because the king would want to make sure that the child Messiah would indeed be killed. Our not being able to determine the exact date of when the wise men came to Jesus does not alter the validity of the story or diminish its historical integrity. The Magi so thoroughly believed the signs of the coming king that they spent a great deal of time and money to make the arduous journey. Since they had seeking hearts and hungry minds to know God, they were willing to pay the price to see the greatest wonder this world has ever known, the birth of Messiah. They came to worship the king and to present him costly gifts that were fitting for his royal position and calling. At great personal expense, they acted upon what was revealed to them, which speaks of great faith. I firmly believe that the Lord revealed the truth of Christ's birth to them because they had a passion to know God. And is that not a criteria to seeing him, that we seek him with all of our heart? The round-trip journey took anywhere from 3 to 6 months, depending on how fast they traveled. The Magi would have rode upon camels, but their bodyguard and servants would have been walking. The obvious thing that we can conclude is that the journey was very costly, which speaks of the high value they place upon seeing Messiah with their own eyes. Now, something we need to understand about this is that this journey would not procure for them any financial profit. They were not doing it to get 100-fold financial blessing by touching the Christ child. There was no personal gain that was coming out of it other than seeing Messiah himself. They had hungry hearts after God and wanted to see what God was doing for the salvation of mankind. Their journey was an act of great faith because they did not know what they would find. But all those with seeking hearts after God will never be disappointed. The Magi were the first to acknowledge the infant king, the first to offer kingly gifts, and the first Gentiles to give homage to the Messiah. All of Israel saw the star, not just the Magi. I have to admit that I have a real problem with what a lot of the good-intentioned teachers are trying to do concerning the star. Some go to great lengths to try to turn the star into a natural sign in the sky, such as the aligning of certain planets or other such worthless ideas. I believe in a God of miracles, so I have no problem believing that the star was a miracle as well. I do not think that we will ever find a legitimate natural explanation for the star that shined on the babe in the manger in Bethlehem. And if the star was a miraculous sign, then it is even a possibility that the wise men saw the star before the child was born. Israel had the scriptures that prophesied about Messiah, but refused to acknowledge that Jesus was indeed the one prophesied about. Almost all of Israel was blind to the miracle of the Christ child. They refused to understand the signs of the times. They were comfortable in their dead religion and did not want anything or anyone to upset the status quo. Their spiritual blindness was of their own making. The very first prophecy that Isaiah was given after seeing the Lord high and lifted up in Isaiah 6 directly addresses this problem. Go and tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding, be ever seeing but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people callous, make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. This prophecy was true in the days of Isaiah and in the days of Jesus, and it is still a reality in our present day and age. Jesus quoted this verse in Matthew chapter 13, verses 11 through 17. He said, "The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven have been given to you, but not to them. Whoever has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. This is why I speak to them in parables. Though seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not hear or understand. In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. You will be ever hearing, but never understanding. You will be ever seeing, but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, because they see, and your ears, because they hear. For I tell you the truth, many prophets and righteous men longed to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it. Israel was blind to Jesus in the manger, and most of Israel was blind to who Jesus was when he entered his ministry years, and blind when he hung on the cross. Spiritual sight or blindness is a choice of the will. Those that want to see Jesus and walk before him in sweet, holy fellowship will not let any obstacle hinder them, whether they are assaults from men or from hell. Those that do not want to see the glory of Jesus or walk in fellowship with him will make every kind of excuse possible so that they think themselves justified for not living for Jesus. Either way, we are accountable to God and will give an account of how we lived in this fallen world. When we look at King Herod the Great, we see that he had eyes to see who Jesus was. But since his heart was filled with evil, he saw Jesus through eyes filled with hatred and malice that came directly from hell. Herod the Great tried to kill the baby Jesus out of fear for his throne and the succession of his throne to his sons. It is very strange how Gentiles sought Jesus when the people of God did not. The wise men had eyes to see when most of Israel was spiritually blind. Is there a spiritual correlation to America today? When we look at the low moral and spiritual condition of most people that call themselves Christians, we can see that they are like the religious Jews of Christ's day. They are blind to the glories of Christ because they want to practice the sins that they have loved for so long. This is why we are in desperate need of a great awakening today. Now, I want to take a little time to look at Simeon and Anna because both of them had eyes to see Jesus. Let's begin by examining Simeon. You'll find the account in Luke chapter 2, verses 25 through 35. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory of your people Israel." The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that is spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. And a sword will pierce your own soul too." Let me take a moment to explain the meaning of the time of purification. Every firstborn male had to go to Jerusalem 40 days after he was born. The mother was required to offer a lamb for a burnt offering and a turtle dove or young pigeon for a sin offering. If a family was poor and could not afford the cost of a lamb, the mother could bring two turtle doves or two young pigeons. If the family was very poor, then the mother could offer a portion of fine flour without oil or frankincense mixed in it. Mary offered a pair of turtle doves, which tells us that they were poor, but not in abject poverty. This may also tell us that the Magi had not yet visited them, otherwise they would have been able to offer a lamb for her purification because of the value of the gifts that the Magi gave them. When Simeon saw Jesus, he said, "My eyes have seen your salvation." He had been looking for the Messiah, and because he was actively looking for him, the Lord made sure that Simeon found him. There is a very important point here that I want to make. Simeon heard God's voice because he lived near to God. By living near to God, he had spiritual eyes to see that which most people are blind to, and spiritual ears to hear the voice of God that most people are deaf to. To have spiritual eyes to see and spiritual ears to hear requires the investment of our lives and of our time. This is why most of mankind does not have spiritual eyes or ears to hear, because they find it much easier to be blind and deaf, and this includes a large portion of the self-professing church. Think of all the people that saw Jesus and never came to understand who he was or what he came to do. Now we will turn our attention to the prophetess Anna. Her story is told in Luke chapter 2, verses 36 through 38. There was also a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage and then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple, but worshiped night and day, fasting and praying, coming up to them at the very moment she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. Anna was fully devoted to God, and this can be seen in her prayer life and her service to God. She had eyes to see because she was a woman of prayer. Prayerless people are always unspiritual people, and most of them are not even saved. How can people really love God when they never want to spend quality time with Him? It's absolutely impossible. Anna recognized who Jesus was because she was in a deep, abiding relationship with the Lord. Isn't it sad how few people in the entire nation of Israel actually had spiritual eyes to see? And isn't it sad how few people in the church today really have eyes to see? Another thing that contributed to her having eyes to see Jesus is that her tender heart after God caused her to be living in expectation of God and His promises. There's always great reward when people live a life of prayer because they are yearning to know Him more. Jesus satisfies a thirsty soul and fills a longing heart with the treasures of His presence. Both Simeon and Anna were in passionate pursuit of God, and they found Him, or were found by Him. The Lord is not slack in rewarding those that pursue Him with all of their heart, mind, soul, and strength. The greatest of all rewards is Christ Himself and the manifestation of His tangible presence to us. I want to return to the account of Simeon, where he prophesied to Mary about Jesus, saying, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. And a sword will pierce your own soul too." What does it mean that Jesus would cause the falling and rising of many? Isn't Jesus a God of love? Didn't He come into the world to seek and to save what was lost? So how do we reconcile the falling of many with a loving God? What we do with Jesus is the determining factor, and the principle that we reap what we sow is an integral part of this issue. Those that bow their will to the Lord, surrender their heart to Him, and seek hard after God will experience the rising or blessings that come out of a vibrant relationship with God. Those that speak against Jesus and reject His rightful claim to rule over their heart and mind will experience the falling or ruin of their life, especially in eternity. The prophecy states that Jesus will reveal the true spiritual condition of each and every person, and what they do with Jesus will produce the fruit that they will eat throughout eternity. Bad spiritual fruit can only produce ruin, while the good spiritual fruit of the Spirit can only produce life. Whatever is hidden in our heart and mind will be revealed, because nothing can be hidden from the searching eyes of Christ. He sees all, He knows all. Simeon's prophecy was also very personal for Mary. She was forewarned that there would be a time when that little baby she held in her arms would cause her soul to be pierced as with a sword. We know this came true because Mary was an eyewitness of Christ's crucifixion. How could a loving mother not suffer tremendous agony seeing her son nailed to a cross? For 3 days, her agony was probably greater than that which the disciples experienced, because it was the breaking of a mother's heart. I can only imagine that Mary carried around through all of Jesus' ministry years a fear for her son, since she would have known that Israel had a terrible problem. She killed her prophets. Let me make some concluding thoughts now. The shepherds experienced the phenomenal miracle of having an angel speak to them and to hear the choir of heaven singing one of its glorious melodies of praise. Yet even after encountering such an angelic visitation, they only went once to see the Christ child. Their desire to know their newborn king was not strong enough for them to go any further. And when you look at the response of the people that heard the testimony of the shepherds, though they were amazed, they did not seek Jesus out for themselves. This is a sad indictment against the fallen condition of the human race. Most professing Christians will only seek Jesus at the point that is convenient or comfortable for them, while the unsaved do not seek Him at all. In the end, they did not have eyes to see because it was easier for them to remain spiritually blind. When we look at the Magi, we see a wonderful example of people that have spiritual eyes to see, which allowed them to see the signs of the times and to seek the Messiah at great expense and personal inconvenience. Simeon and Anna are two people that were in hot pursuit of the Lord, so they had eyes to see their salvation when He came to them in flesh and blood. King Herod had eyes to see, but his eyes were filled with hatred and malice against the newborn Savior. We can see this same thing in people that are hostile to Christ, that make it their goal to attack the true faith. What a tragic thing it is to be able to see Jesus, but to have such a corrupt heart that all you want to do is silence his voice. It is still true today that Jesus is the cause of the rising and falling of all of mankind. Take a look at Peter's betrayal of Jesus. For 3 days he was in the agony of repentance over his cowardice and denial of Christ. Yet when the resurrected Lord came to the apostles, Peter experienced the joy that comes out of heartfelt repentance. With Judas, we see the exact opposite. Just like Peter, Judas experienced the regret of his cowardly, greedy act, but in his case, he refused to take the path of repentance so he could be reconciled to Jesus. In the despair of his hard, unrepentant heart, he killed himself. Another example can be seen in the two thieves who were crucified with Jesus. One repents and the other attacks Jesus. One dies a forgiven man while the other dies in his sin. One goes to heaven while the other goes to hell. Is this not the case for all of mankind? The cross divides the human race, and it is the rising of some and the falling of most. Where we spend eternity will be determined by what we do with the babe in the manger that 33 years later died on the cross as the Lamb of God to take away our sins. Let me give you one final example. Pilate was a weak ruler. When he was faced with the trial of Jesus, he was not strong enough to do what was right. His wife even had a dream that was a warning to her husband to not harm Jesus, but he did not have the ears to hear nor the strength to stand. In Matthew chapter 27, verse 24, we see the foolish act of Pilate when he declared that he was innocent of any wrongdoing. When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. "I am innocent of this man's blood," he said. "It is your responsibility." At least Pilate had eyes to see that Jesus was innocent, but he did not have the courage to do what was right. Jesus died on the cross for Pilate's sin as well as ours. Pilate was guilty before God because Jesus was also taking upon his shoulders the sin of this man, and his act of washing his hands could not cleanse the crimson stain of sin that was upon his guilty soul. Pilate needed the cleansing blood of Christ, but he never turned to the Lord. And we find that many years later, the guilt of his sin piled up so high that it was crushing the life right out of him, and he committed suicide. The story of the Christ child flows right into our own time and into our own lives. What will you do with the babe in the manger? Will you love him and adore him? Will you shower upon him the costly gifts of loving devotion? Or will you seek to silence his voice that speaks to your conscience, convicting you of half-hearted devotion, blatant sin, or compromise with the world? It's Christmas time, and it's right to give presents to one another. But the one we most need to give a present to is Jesus, to give him all the treasures of our heart and mind. Thank you for listening to The Radical Truth with your host, Glenn Meldrum. We at In His Presence Ministries pray that this weekly podcast will be a blessing to you. Please tell others about it and subscribe yourself to this free podcast. Don't forget to visit our website at www.ihpministry.com. See you again next time, and may God richly bless you as you seek him in spirit and in truth.
And thirst no more, so come wash in the river. Come drink your fill, let healing water.